Man, wonderful.
Yes.
I'm glad I was here. That's great. Hallelujah. Spring up, O well. Sing ye to it. It's high. Hosanna. Glory. Glory. Hallelujah. Praise God. Yes, sir. I'm glad I have old-time religion. Yes, sir. If I didn't have old... Go ahead, young man. Shout it, old brother. God bless you. Amen. Help yourself. Praise God. Amen. 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 Glory. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Bring up a well. Hallelujah. Sing ye to it. Amen. Sing to the well. God's got an artesian water that wants to bubble up in your heart. Out of your inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. Let God warm your heart tonight. You just heard a gospel song that extols Calvary and magnifies the Lamb of Calvary. And I like to say that rejoicing is in order. Amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you ever have said so, say so now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 Bring up oil. It's high. Who's had it? Bless his holy name. Glory. God bless you, brother. Glory. God bless you, brother. God bless you. Glory. Glory. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 Glory to God. Glory. Amen. 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 Glory. Glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. Now everything's all right in my Father's house. Amen. Amen. The people are happy. The Word of God is open. And the pastor's in the pulpit. Help yourself. Amen. Everything's all right. We've just given our offerings to the Lord. Now's the time to rejoice. Amen. Amen. All right. Now that's just great. I've enjoyed that so much. I wouldn't miss that for anything. Aren't you glad you're here? One brother said to me a while ago, he said, I never have been in a service like this. Well, there's a lot of people who never have been in a service like this, you believe me. You couldn't live in an atmosphere like this
You have to come off the mountain every once in a while to get your breath. Amen. Amen, brother. You help yourself. Praise God. It's all right. It's all right. It's just all right. We've got a great Savior. Glory. Oh, that was a good song. Reminded me of Calvary when Jesus died for me. Reminded me of the gospel. And I love to be reminded of the gospel. God bless you. I appreciate you. With all my heart, I appreciate you. Thank God for shouting people, rejoicing people. Now, that's not to say that you that did not demonstrate have any less faith or any less salvation than these that did. Now, some people just don't demonstrate like others. And some bless you in a greater degree than others. But if you're God's child, you've got a right to say hallelujah. And I'm so glad that you expressed yourself tonight and just rejoiced in the Lord. And as far as I'm able to discern, you had every right in the world to do so. You know, somebody said, well, that's where Pentecostal people. You know, at Tabernacle, they say in Greenville that at Tabernacle we shout more than any Pentecostal church in the city. If I was a Pentecostalist, I'd be afraid to shout much for fear I might lose it. But you and I have got something we can't lose. And we know it. And we can shout unembarrassed. Because we know the grace of God is sufficient. Amen. We've got every right in the world to praise God. And you just praise the Lord. I'm so glad you did tonight while I was present. Amen. Amen. And I'm sure the rest of you enjoyed it. Amen. Some of you are hard to be able to whisper tomorrow. Some of you lay men and lay women are not used to using your voice like that. And tomorrow morning you'll be hoarse like a preacher. It won't bother me. You go down to your job tomorrow and they say, what's wrong? What's wrong? You got a cold? Now, you tell them when you go to the job tomorrow, they say, why are you hoarse? You say, well, praise God, last night it was on out of the camp. And I just shouted a little bit. That'll give glory to God if you'll do that. Amen. This is such a hallowed moment until I even hesitate to go any further in the service. It's been such a mountaintop until anything that'll happen here tonight will be an anti-climax to this tremendous mountaintop that we've had for the last 15 minutes. I appreciate Ms. Edwards. That was a good song. I enjoy the trio. But she sings this song at Tabernacle every once in a while, and we shout there when we hear it also. And that's a good song. I wouldn't snap my finger for this Nashville rock gospel music. That doesn't bless me at all. But when I hear a song about Jesus, that lifts me in the Lord. Sing me a song about Jesus. I love that. Amen. Open up your Bibles to Romans 3 for a moment tonight. Brother Jerry, I want you to get these folders, please. I've had several pastors come to me and say, preacher, we'd like to have something in print about the children's home at Tabernacle. We have the home, have had it now about 16 years. I don't have enough of these to give to the children, but I would appreciate every pastor or young preacher in the building taking one of these and putting it in your Bible. And using it as a bookmark. And that'll be a reminder to pray for the home. We have about 125 children and workers in the home tonight. It's a great responsibility. It's designed to serve independent churches. I was an independent church. I was 12 years Southern Baptist. I've been 25 years an independent Baptist preacher. Will be the rest of my life. And this home is designed to serve independent churches or anywhere else there's a need. We have about 300 churches, I guess, in America that send monthly offerings. The budget for 1978 will call for nearly $22,000 a month to keep the doors open. And I would that some of the pastors would take one of these folders and just pray about it. And if the Lord puts it upon your heart to put that in your home mission budget, I would appreciate it. And we could use the money. But may I say to the pastors and young preachers, in the building, if you ever need that home, you're an indoor child. Now, by the way, ours is not a correctional home like Brother Roloff operates. We do not take any juvenile delinquents. We don't take any rebel. Ours is a home for homeless children. Now, I'm in sympathy with what Brother Roloff is doing with all my heart. In fact, our church supports what he does. But ours is not, and never has been that. Ours is a home for homeless children from infants up to 18 years old. And if you have a child made an orphan by sin or by death in your community, all you need to do is to get in touch with me, and we'll do our best to take that child into the home without any red tape, without any delay. And we'll do our best to try to help that child in the Lord. Take one of the folders, put it in your Bible. Let it be a prayer, a reminder, and a Bible marker. And if God puts it on your heart to add that to your home mission budget, I would appreciate it. Most churches send about $25 a month, and that's a big help, you believe me. Our church has $1,000 a month in our budget earmarked to the home, and we put many thousands down through the years into the home, and we'll continue doing that. And then this little folder describes a trust fund that we set up a year ago. I hope that before I die, I can raise at least $100,000 for this trust fund. We've got about $25,000 in the fund now. And this fund cannot be used by any future pastor or deacons at Tabernacle. Only by 95% of the congregation can it ever be used for anything but to draw interest to help feed and clothe the children. It was set up for that purpose. Someday I'll be gone. I'll not be able to raise money for the home. But while I'm in the grave, I can be assured that the money that goes into the trust fund is producing money to feed those children. My wife and I plan to give 10% of all we've got upon our death into this fund. Last year I gave $1,000 personally into that fund, and my wife and I plan to give $1,000 December 31st of this year into this fund again, the Lord willing. And that money will be on deposit at South Carolina National Bank. Nobody can touch it. It'll draw interest, and we'll use the interest only right on and on to help feed these homeless children. You have your Bible? God bless you. Amen. Let's get off the mountain a moment now. Let me preach to you a while. There's one thing about Baptist people that shout, they love the Word. They love the Word. I wouldn't be a part of a church that shouted and did nothing but shout. No, I want to hear the Word expounded and preached. And I find that among shouting Baptists, everywhere I go throughout all the South, I don't find many churches that want only emotion. Most of the churches I go in and say, preach the word to us, preacher. And I hear pastors everywhere I go say, we're going to cut the singing short. We'll give all the time to the preacher. Well, not that I deserve any consideration, but I think that's a healthy sign when a congregation of people recognize that the word of God is the most important thing that we handle in all of our services. I want to speak to you for a moment on how can a man be just with God? How can a man be just with God? A tremendous question. And my subject is found in Job 9 and verse 2. It might be wise if you wrote at the top of page 1194 in your school field in Romans 3. It might be wise for you to write Job 9, verse 2. And in that verse, Job, the righteous man that he was, cried out, how can a man be just with God? Now, Job cried that question and asked that question because he was being indicted and accused of being a hypocrite by three of his friends. And you know the record in the book of Job. Three of his friends came to him, and one by one, each one said the same thing, you are a hypocrite. And they concluded that he was a hypocrite because he had trouble. He lost 10 children. All his property was taken away. And the people concluded, therefore, that he was not a righteous man, and that revenge was taken up, catching up with him. And Job knew all the time that he was a righteous man, a godly man. As far as I'm concerned, when the curtain rises in Job chapter 1, it rises upon God's man, a godly man, a saved man. I don't think Job's a bit more saved after God gives him other children than he was before he lost his original family. I believe Job was saved all the time, and God allowed the devil to sift him and try him. But three of his friends concluded, because of the trial, that he was not right with God. And if you ever have some adversity in your life or some trial in your life, I'll guarantee somebody will jump to the same conclusion. In the heartache of my own life, I had people write to me, and they said, we thought you was a hypocrite. Now we are sure you were. We don't think you ever have been right with God. You wouldn't think people would hit a man with that kind of indictment when his heart is heavy and broken by death and by tragedy or by adversity. But some people are heartless, and they'll bring that charge against you, just as Job's three friends said, we believe that you're a hypocrite. Now, Job said, you judge me as being a hypocrite, He said, now the burden is upon you. How can a man be just with God? Job knew all the time that he was just with God, but his three friends concluded that he wasn't. And so Job said, the responsibility now is upon you to point out to me how I can be just with God. Now, I'd like to answer that question tonight to the best of my ability. How can a man be just with God? Now, if I were to go downtown to the shopping center in Calhoun or Dalton and stop a dozen people on the street, and I'd say to those, tell me how a man can be just with God, I would suspect I'd get a dozen different answers. Somebody would say, well, if I ask a Roman Catholic, he'd say, go to Mass Sunday morning, and he'll take the Mass and eat the Mass, and now until the priest administers extreme unction, you'll go to heaven when you die. But my soul, that's not the answer. If I asked a Carmelite in the shopping center, how can a man be just with God? He'd say, well, go down to the river and let the preacher baptize you in the name of Jesus, and you can go to heaven when you die. But my soul, that's not the answer. I don't think the waters of baptism has ever washed away one guilty stain from one sinner's life. And you know that. But you'd get that answer if you ask many people. Somebody would come up with that idea. If you ask a Seventh-day Adventist, why, he'd say, worship on Saturday and refrain from eating pork. And if you're not eating any pork, you worship on Saturday. When you come to die, keep the law. Do the best you can. When you come to die, you can go to heaven. Well, I'm not satisfied with that answer. It may be as sincere as an answer can be, but it's as wrong, it's as unscriptural as any answer I might get. I remember once I was visiting with a pastor, and we knocked on a door of a home, and a young lady came to the door, and the pastor introduced himself and broke the conversation, and she was a Lutheran lady, and the pastor witnessed to her, and she said, you know, I'm a Lutheran, and I believe that if the good that I do outweighs the bad that I'm guilty of when I come to die, then I'll go to heaven. And she said, that is sober and as serious and as solemn as I am now trying to preach to you. She really believed that if the good she did outweighed the bad she was guilty of, when she came to die, she'd go to heaven. Now, she was as deceived and as wrong as any person in the world can be. Well, how can a man be just with God? Now, the deeds of the law is not the answer. Refraining from pork is not the answer. Being baptized in water is not the answer. Holding out faithful to the end is not the answer. Doing good works is not the answer. Giving money to carry the gospel is not the answer. Well, what is the answer to that all-important question of my text? How can a man be just with God? Now, my soul, I submit to you, this Bible has an answer. Nobody could deny that. I'm not going to appeal to those in the shopping center. I'm not going to appeal to those of various denominations to give me an answer. But I shall tonight resort to the unchangeable, immutable Word of God to find my answer. And if you're wise, you'll resort to the same source to find the answer to this life-changing, eternal-changing question of my text. How can a man be just with God? Now let's look at Romans 3, beginning with verse number 20. And I think we'll find the answer to this tremendous question. Paul said in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there should be no flesh justified in God's sight. Now, that's a pronouncement. There are no qualifications. There are no exceptions. It doesn't apply only to the white and not to the black, or only to the illiterate and not to the educated. There should be no flesh. That includes the rich, the poor, the learned, the illiterate. There should be no flesh justified in God's sight by the deeds of the law. Now, if you can keep all 10 of the commandments and not break a single one of them from now until the time you die, that would not carry to heaven. And to begin with, the 10 commandments is only a small fraction of the body of the law. The body of the law is great, almost inexhaustible. And if you were to keep all the law without breaking one single part of it, civil law, moral law, ceremonial law, if you kept every bit of it, all the law of Moses, that would not carry you to heaven. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in God's sight. Has it occurred to you that not a single Old Testament personality went to heaven as a result of the brazen altar? Not one. Not one Old Testament personality went to heaven because there was a mercy seat behind the veil. Not one. Now, that sounds like a radical statement to some of you. But that's a matter of fact. The only thing that the law could do with all of its ritual, with its priesthood, with its mercy seat, with its veil that separates, with its brazen altar, was to provide atonement. And I say to you, atonement is not redemption. A long way from redemption. In fact, it's only 1 year short of eternity from redemption. Now, I can't measure that. But atonement was only for 1 year. And for 1 year, the Jew was sheltered from the judgment of God if a sacrifice was made at the brazen altar and the blood was carried behind the veil. For the next day of atonement, that priest had to bring another lamb to the same altar, go through the same ritual, carry the blood behind the same veil, and offer it at the same mercy seat to find another year of atonement for he and his family. And every sacrifice that was ever made in the economy of the law was pointing toward Calvary, about which Ms. Edwards sang about a while ago. And every Old Testament saint was redeemed at Calvary, just as you and I are redeemed at Calvary. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there should be no flesh justified in God's sight. Atonement is not a New Testament term. And you young preachers, keep that in mind. And if I was you, I would refrain from using the word atonement. It's an Old Testament economy entirely. It's found only one time in the New Testament, Romans 5:11. And that one time refers to the economy of the law. Atonement is not a New Testament actuality at all. But in Christ, we have redemption. My judgment is not postponed. My sins are not covered. But my sins are gone. And there is therefore now no condemnation to we that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, if that's the case then, preacher, why the law? The latter part of verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The reason God gave the law is to reveal to me and you how desperately we need Calvary. God gave the law that every man might know that he was twice dead and plucked up by the roots. God gave the law that every man might be condemned by the law. And every man is condemned by the law. You look into the mirror of the law, you see the sin that indeed you're guilty of. And there's not one holy man, nor good man in this building. The law indicts all as sinners, having fallen short of the glory of God. And so I say to you, by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified. Now verse 21, But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. That's what we're concerned about. We're occupied tonight with the righteousness of God. And verse 21 tells me that this righteousness of God that we're concerned about is without the law. It's not helped by the law. It's not aided by the law. It's not produced by the law. It's apart from the law, verse 21. But now this righteousness of God is manifested, that is being made evident. And this righteousness without the law was witnessed in the book of the law, in the Pentateuch, and also by all the prophets of the Old Testament. Has it occurred to you that all the prophets wrote about Jesus? And that the whole Bible is about Jesus? I get a little bit upset sometimes when I hear people give me the impression that the gospel is only in the New Testament. I'd like to remind you that both the Old and the New have the same author. The blessed Holy Spirit of God. And I recognize the fact the Holy Spirit used the pen and the mind of different people. But overshadowing and inspiring the pen of every part of the Bible is the blessed Holy Spirit. I believe in verbal inspiration, by the way. In complete inspiration. And so do you. So the Old Testament witnesses the fact of salvation by faith. And the prophets witness to the fact that the righteousness of God is without the law. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith or by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now this is what we're concerned about. The righteousness of God, verse 21, and 22. And this righteousness of God is ours by the faith or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And the only way of any righteousness, as far as I'm concerned, is through Jesus Christ my Lord in His vicarious suffering upon the cross. And that's exactly what verse 21 tells me. And this benefit is unto all them that believe, rich and poor, learned or illiterate, unto all and upon them that believe, for there is no difference, in that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one man that lives in the world tonight, not one in this tabernacle, that could honestly say, I have no need of Calvary. Now, you may never bow your knee to Calvary. You may never confess your tongue with your tongue, Jesus is Lord. But the fact remains, the last one of us needs the work of Christ in our heart. And that's the only thing that's going to redeem that which our Lord did upon Calvary. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a blanket indictment of the whole human family. The White House to the poorhouse. From America to encircle the globe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a great verse. Now verse 25, in my thinking, is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Look at it in yours for a moment. Whom God, now the whom in verse 25 refers to Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now what is a propitiation? God has set forth Jesus to be a propitiation, or my propitiation. In the Old Testament economy, in the law economy, the priest slew the lamb at the brazen altar, and then carried the blood behind the veil to offer at the mercy seat. And behind the veil, the priest, the high priest, dipped his finger in blood and sprinkled the ground in front of the altar. The ground had no, there was no floor. It was a bare earth. And the priest had no sandals. He was unshod. Then he dipped his finger the second time and sprinkled the mercy seat seven times with the blood. Then that unshod priest stood over on that uncovered ground, sprinkled with blood. And that spot of ground became a place where he could plead as priest for the people of Israel. And as long as he stood in that blood, God heard his mediator work. Now, God has set forth Jesus for my ground of propitiation. That's why Paul said, I live and move and have my being in Jesus. I stand in Him. I live in Him. I exist in Him. I'm blessed in Him. My righteousness is in Him. I shouted a while ago because of Him. Did you hear me? I didn't shout a while ago because I think I'm handsome. I didn't shout a while ago because I've been pastoring here for 40 years. I didn't shout a while ago because I think I'm successful. I didn't shout a moment ago if I know my heart because I think I have any strength in my arm or power in my hand. But I stood to my feet a while ago to give reverence and glory to Jesus Christ my Lord, whom God has set forth to be my ground of perpetuation. And I want to testify to you tonight that I live and move and have my being in Jesus Christ. My hope is built upon nothing less than Jesus' name and His righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. I do not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean upon Jesus' name. And so God has set forth Jesus to be for me and you what the blood was for the priest as he stood before the mercy seat. You think God would ever turn away a miserable sinner, as we pled for mercy upon the grounds of the work of Christ upon the cross? If you've got that idea theologically, you're as wrong as you can be. You come to God in the name of Jesus Christ and upon the merit of the finished work of our Lord upon Calvary, and God will stop the angels from singing, and all the machinery and glory will come to a grind and stop, And there'll be silence in paradise until God saves your soul. God will never turn down one sinner that came to Him upon the merit of Jesus Christ, my propitiation, you see. God set forth Jesus to be that. Through faith in His blood. Now here are the liberals. I want the liberals to swallow that. I wished I could find every one of these Christ rejectors and blood deniers on the seminary of the Southern Baptists and the colleges of Southern Baptists. I don't know of one Southern Baptist seminary, but what doesn't have liberals that deny blood atonement? Now, you know what you're talking about, preacher. I was 12 years Southern Baptist. I know what I'm talking about. I graduated from one of their schools. I know what I'm talking about. I wish I could preach to all of them tonight. I say my redemption is upon the virtue and merit of the blood of Jesus. Never forget it. You young preachers, when my tongue is silent and dead, you stand up and shout to the world, it's the blood, it's the blood, it's the blood. These liberals look at you and smile at you and wink about you. Let them go ahead in their pernicious way. You declare the blood. And only the blood provides redemption for the soul of a trusted sinner. And so it's through His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, the word forbearance, I wish I had time to preach about a forbearance. That's an Old Testament term. And that's not a New Testament term. In our day, God, in the old day, the law day, God forbore through the law and through the sacrifices of the brazen altar. But there is no forbearance in our day. My judgment is not postponed, but my sins are washed away. I mean, I'm not going to be saved when I get to heaven. My soul, I'm redeemed now. That's why we get excited and shout and praise the Lord, you see. Well, preacher, maybe you don't have it. Well, maybe I do have it. And brethren, I'm persuaded I've got it. I'm not going to get it. I have it now. In the Old Testament saints, I had to go through the ritual of the law, and God in His forbearance accepted that. But that's not so in our day. My sins are remitted now upon the merit of the blood of Jesus. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. Now, Brother Allen is not trying to declare the righteousness of Baptists. God forbid anybody in this pulpit would ever insinuate that you're saved by joining a Baptist church or being baptized in a Baptist baptistry. God forbid. No, no. We're redeemed by His blood through His righteousness. And we want that declared, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth. I've always been interested in those two terms, that He might be just and that He might be the justifier. Well, how can He justly forgive me, a guilty sinner? How can God justly forgive me? I'm guilty. I'll not deny it. If I were to even insinuate that I'm not guilty, I'd be a liar. And if I claimed I was not guilty, all of you would know that I'm a liar, because all of us have the same bent. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I'm not going to try to justify myself. God forbid, I'd never do that. I could not convince myself. I'd certainly never convince you. Well, how can God, therefore, justly forgive me? When I know I'm not a righteous man, naturally. That He might be just and the justifier. Now, the only way that God can justly forgive a guilty sinner is for somebody else to pay the sin debt. And I'd like to report to you that Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, paid my sin debt, took my guilt in His own body and bore it from me as far as the east is from the west. And because Jesus paid my sin debt, God is therefore just when He says to me, pardoned. I'm pardoned, brethren. When you pardon a man, you can't try him for that crime another time. I'm pardoned.
My judgment is not postponed. It's removed. I'm justified. And to be justified means that you'll never be otherwise.
You don't have to fret about God changing his mind. And when you get to heaven, the Lord said, well, I had second thoughts about you. No, sir, brother. It's fixed up now. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? Now you know the answer. And if you don't know the answer, the Bible spells it out. It is excluded. Brethren, we have nothing to glory in. I'm glad I'm a Baptist. All my people are Baptist. On my dad's side, my other side are Baptist. There's not a Methodist in our crowd, a Pentecostal, a Presbyterian, or Roman Catholic in our whole family. I'm glad I'm a Baptist. But I'd be the last person in the world to take any merit upon that fact or glory in that fact. I want to glory in the fact that I'm a Christian. I've been born again. I can't glory in the fact that I'm a Baptist. I can't glory in my good works. I can only glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Second question. Third question. By what works? Now God gave an answer to those two questions as well. He said, nay, not by law, nor by works. There's not one person in this building tonight justified by the deeds of the law, nor by any amount of good works. You name it. By any amount of good works. There's not one person in this building that works more diligently than Brother Sammy Alley. And he'd be the last one to stand up and insinuate that he was going to heaven because he built this camp or worked hard at it. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't be that ignorant. If a man stood up and claimed such a foolish thing as that, why, he'd admit that he was ignorant of the Scriptures. We're not glorying in our works, nor in the law. And we're justified by neither. And then in the last clause, here is the answer to the question I started out with a moment ago in Job 9:2. How can a man be just with God? Now here's the answer. By the law of faith. And that's it. That's a little bit too simple, preacher. But that's it. By the law of faith. That's the answer. Not by the waters of baptism, nor by the math of Catholicism, nor by the law of the Seventh-day Adventists, nor by the good works that we Baptists, nor by the fervent giving that you demonstrated a moment ago. In none of those things is one sin removed. How can a man be just with God? By the law of faith. This is the only place in the Bible you find that terminology. The law of faith. Underscore it. Don't ever forget it. There's some things that God fixes for eternity. The law of gravity is fixed. The law of sowing and reaping is fixed. Some things you don't touch. They're fixed from creation. And when God made a way of redemption, he made it foolproof. When God made a way of redemption, he shut the mouths of all the denominations. When God made the way of redemption, he said to the Catholic, shut up! He said to the Baptist, shut up! He said to the Pentecostal, shut up! When God made the way of redemption, he said, you're saved by the law of faith. The just shall live by faith in the crucified Savior. Now verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What other conclusion could you come to? If you read the Bible, as I have tonight, I haven't preached any outline, I've read the Bible. If you read the Bible, you can only come to the same conclusion. That a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Whatever they might be, they are meaningless and they are worthless. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now I want you to turn back in the Bible to Ezekiel 16. I want to give you a little illustration of what it means to be redeemed and saved. And this will illustrate with an Old Testament illustration better than I can say it in words about how to be redeemed or what happens when you are redeemed and saved in the grace of God. Now, may I say this while you turn back to page number 854 in your Schofield. I take for granted you have a school field. If you don't have one, you're in bad need of a Bible. Page 854. You're not saved by experience. You're not saved by emotion. I really believe some people expect an experience. And until they have some kind of an experience, they'll never come to trust Jesus Christ. But I'd like to remind you that you're saved by faith without emotion, without experience, without any feeling. And that the experience follows faith. Now don't get the cart for the horse. When I was converted as a lad, there wasn't any kind of shouting like we had a while ago. I mean none, far as I can remember. My daddy didn't shout. My mother didn't shout. I wish they had. My mother didn't cry. My daddy didn't cry. I see no fault with that. My pastor didn't get excited. I wished he had gotten excited. But I guess he figured just another lad. Well, actually, that's what it amounted to. Just another lad. Came to the altar and accepted Jesus. If you'd asked me then to write a thesis on justification, you'd have disqualified me. I'd have never got in. I'd have never been able to join the church. I couldn't have done that. The only thing I knew about theology was that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And I accepted that as a lad, and God saved my soul. There was no feeling. There was no emotion. Now, I've wished a thousand times that I'd had a Pauline Damascus Road experience. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I hear people get up and testify about how they felt and how they wept and how they shouted. And in my soul, I say, Lord, why did you give me that? But I can't go back and redo it. What I have written, I have written. I can't undo it. I can't redo it. I wished I had the experience some of you have had, but I didn't. But I've got the same faith you've got. And I've got a kindred spirit. I felt the presence of God a while ago. I sure did. I've got like precious faith. I don't have that shouting experience I didn't have when I was born again. In fact, I was in the ministry before I ever had any emotion. I was right up in a church where there was no amens, let alone emotion. I was in the ministry before I ever heard anybody shout. I've never been to that many Pentecostal churches in my life. Don't plan to start going. Well, how'd you learn to shout? I learned to shout among Baptist people. Amen. Amen. I learned to shout when God warmed my soul and fanned the flame that burns in my bosom. I didn't have to have a seminar on how to shout. I kind of resent these Pentecostal people trying to teach people to talk in tongues. That's silly. That's absurd. If the thing was real, you wouldn't have to teach them how to do it. They'd just naturally do it. And the fact that some people have to be taught to do it is a pretty good indication it's not real. Suppose you had to teach a baby how to enjoy milk. Or teach a baby how to cry. You don't have to teach. Suppose you had to teach a man how to enjoy a beefsteak. Oh, no, you just got that. Amen. All right. But here is a born-again experience in typology in the Old Testament. Verse 1, Ezekiel 16. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And that's not a pleasant thing. No preacher enjoys that. Any preacher that I know of would rather preach about heaven than to preach on hell. I never have. I've been preaching a long time, but I never have got to where I enjoyed preaching on hell. And I don't preach on hell except I get direct orders. The only way you ever get a hell sermon in the tabernacle is for God to say, put her on there, boy. And then I'll argue with the Lord a little bit. But He has His way, and every once in a while I give Him hell. But I never have got to the place I enjoyed it. I don't enjoy browbeating my people. I've heard pastors browbeat their people until I felt sorry for them. I don't enjoy that. I have to do it every once in a while, but I don't enjoy that. But God said, Ezekiel, tell your people to know their abominations. That's a strong word. That's a little bit stronger than sin. And say in the process, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother was a Hittite. That'll get the starch out of them. They say, we have Abraham as our father. You just tell these Jews in Jerusalem, I know who Abraham's daddy was. They're nobody. You may be a Jew, but you're not much better off except in Abraham than I am as a Gentile. As far as your heritage beyond Abraham is concerned, you're from the same stock I am. God in mercy selected Abraham and made a great Jew nation, but Abraham came from the same mired clay that we Gentiles came from. I don't think Abraham looked like a Jew or talked like a Jew. I don't think he had enough sense to be a Jew. I think the first real Jew that ever lived was Isaac. I think he had wavy hair and looked like Henry Kissinger. I don't think Abraham looked a bit like Henry Kissinger. But Isaac was a natural-born Jew. Abraham was a recreated Jew. But Isaac was born a Jew, and he had a Roman nose and a Jewish hair and olive complexion and a high IQ. They got it up here over with Gentiles. Well, they haven't got it down here over with Gentiles. But they've got it up here. But you just tell these Jews, I know who Abraham's daddy was. His father was an Amorite, and his mother was a Hittite. That'll get the starch out of them. As for your nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supply thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swallowed at all. When you were born, nobody pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, or to have any compassion upon thee. But instead, when you were born, you were cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Now that's a pitiful looking sight. And that's the state of Abraham before God called him to be the first Hebrew. I know where you came from. And when you were born, you were cast out into the open field to the loathing of all that passed by. Now that's not only a picture of Abraham before he was chosen to be the first Hebrew, but it's a picture of me and you. In our natural state, we're like that baby. No eye pitied us. None of the necessary things were done to us. We were not swaddled or salted at all. But at our birth, we were cast out into the open field. And the blood and the corruption was still there. And people passed by, looked at us to the loathing of our person. We were a mess. We were a mess and looked the part of it 100%. But he goes on to say, when I pass by thee, and he's speaking for God now, when I pass by thee, and when I saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when I saw thee polluted in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. That's the born-again experience. And when God looks down on you from the miry clay, you polluted in self, in sin, in degradation, and God says, live. My soul, you've got it. And you don't get what I'm talking about till God says, live. Well, I think I'll reform. That won't do you much good. Well, I think I'll start going to church. That won't do you much good. Well, I think I'll give some money to the poor. That won't do you any good. Ye must be born again. God said, when I passed by thee and saw thee, though nobody else had any pity for you, I loved you, and I said, live. And that's why I'm saved tonight. Why God saw me and why he loved me, I've never understood. Some of the boys that I played ball with as a lad are dead and are in hell. There's a boy in Greenville now in the hospital, 3 years older than I am, that I used to play golf with as a teenager. And I lived close to him all my life as a lad in the hospital about to die. Never has been a church man. If he's ever been to church a dozen times in his life, I don't know it. I mean, when he's a boy, my mother and dad carried me to church. And I went to church every Sunday and played golf with him on Saturday. Good old boy. I liked him. Good golfer. When I was a teenager, I used to play a lot of golf and played with him a good deal. And we enjoyed playing the game together. And he was not, don't get me out of here, he was a criminal. I never remember hearing him cuss. Good boy, but just not a church boy. Still isn't. As far as I know, just still without God. Why did God say to me, live? and didn't say that to him. Now, if I knew the answer to that, I'd have to have the mind of God. I don't know the answer to that. But I'm so glad God said to me when I was polluted and helpless and hopeless in my own blood, live. And then God goes on to say, I cause thee to multiply as the bud of the, as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments, thy breast to fashion, thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked. Everything you are tonight, I cause thee to be. Verse number 7. Look at it in your Bible. If you can sing, I cause thee to be. If you can preach, I cause thee to be. If you can make money, I cause thee to be. If God's given you a good family, I cause thee to be. Everything you have, you owe to God. If God had not enabled, you'd have nothing. God, help us to see that. Thanksgiving week. Oh, how we ought to be on our face giving God glory for manifold blessings. Everything I've got is from God. I cause thee to multiply. If left alone, we'd flounder. If left alone, we'd never achieve. If left alone, we're nothing. I cause thee to multiply. Preachers, don't you forget that. God gives you a little blessing, shout about it. God gives you a little victory, shout about it. God gives you one soul, get excited about that and praise God for it. Amen. I cause thee. Everything you've got, God gives you. Don't take any glory to yourself. Now look at verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, it was a time of love. Here is the key. Here is the answer. God loved me when nobody else did. When I passed by thee, it was a time of love. And it was so a time of love until I spread my skirt of grace over you and covered thy nakedness. And I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, and thou becamest mine. I couldn't pull the cover over me. God covered me up. I was a babe, helpless and hopeless, dying and polluted. But he saw me and spread his skirt upon me. And I've been abiding under the shadow of that skirt and the shelter of that skirt now for 50 years. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far. The old devil is a roaring lion, going up and down the earth seeking whom he may devour. But I'd like to remind you, there's some whom he cannot devour. And those whom he cannot devour are those sheltered under the skirt of God's mercy and grace. Then look at the next verse, verse 9. I wash thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. That's what this camp meeting does. It washes a lot of us. The washing of the Word of God sanctifies a lot of us, doesn't it? We go home more holy than we came. I anointed thee with oil. Here's the filling of God's Spirit. God gave me not only life, but he gave me the Holy Spirit as well, to empower and to energize. Verse 13, I clothed thee with embroidered work. I shod thee with badger skin. I girded thee with fine linen. I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon your hands and chains about your neck. I put jewels in your forehead and earrings upon thine ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. I decked thee with gold and silver. Thy clothing was fine linen and silk and embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. Thou wast exceeding beautiful and did prosper into a great kingdom. From nothing to everything in the grace of God. Now you read that chapter and you'll find out that baby did nothing. God did it all. The sinner provides only the sinner. God provides sufficient grace. How can a man be just with God? By the law of faith. And I'm prepared to declare to you that if you'll trust Jesus Christ, you can have eternal and everlasting life. I want every head bowed, every eye closed in this building. I want everybody to stand to your feet. I'm going to turn the service over to Brother Sam in a minute, but I want to say a word to you right now. How many of you in this building can lift up your hand and testify, preacher, I know what you've been preaching about tonight. I have been redeemed. Put your hand up. May I see it? Thank you. Wonderful. Put your hand down. How many of you in this building can say, "Preacher, I couldn't lift my hand honestly, and I want you and Brother Sammy Allen to pray for me, and I want these preachers here tonight to pray for me"? Would you now lift up your hand, a boy, a girl, a man, a woman in this great crowd, and by that lifted hand say, "Remember me in prayer tonight"? Slip that hand up, anyone. Anyone in the building? Do I see a man, a woman, a boy, a girl? Dear lady, dear man. Nobody looking around but Brother Sammy and myself. Would you put your hand up now and let me see it? Anyone in the building? I'll wait a moment. Dear man, how about you? Dear brother, you've known about this camp. You've known about this pastor. Wouldn't you like for us to pray for you tonight? Would you slip your hand up? Anywhere in the building? I wonder if there's a Christian here tonight. And you say, "Preacher, I know of somebody that's in this building that's not saved, and I'd like to put my hand up for them." Would you lift up your hand? I see several hands going up. Thank you. That's fine. Now, Lord Jesus, I do not know for whom these hands were lifted. Thou dost know, and I pray the conviction of God upon them. May this...